Psalm 8 for me is a psalm that is like a major call to worship. And it's not because of its prominence per se in the Psalter, but more because I think what it captures, and there would be many other psalms that we could turn to that would do similar things, but I think this one does it with exceptional power. I wonder if someone would mind just reading to us Psalm 8. Would one of you like to just read that? You worship leader people, you.
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him rule over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and all that swim in the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Psalm 8, I think, is a grand call to worship in several dimensions. And again, what I love about it is that it's all interwoven in one place. Oh, Yahweh, our Adonai, O God of the covenant, the God who is the special anointed promise-making, promise-keeping leader of Israel. O Yahweh, our Adonai, our Lord of power and authority, this vision of God. How majestic is your name in all the earth. What does majestic in that context mean? How majestic. How would you define majesty? How majestic is your name? Can you take yours? Yes.
In part, acts of creation.
Okay, in part, acts of creation, right? So what makes God's name majestic is what then?
What he does.
What he does, okay, right. And what he does in part in creation. What else?
It feels like a combination of power and beauty.
Uh-huh, interesting. Yeah, I like that. Yeah, I think that both are really contained, and certainly as you go on in the texture of this particular psalm, you have this sense of authority, power, and the beauty of God's creativity, absolutely. Yeah.
The smallness of man in the universe.
Okay, we come to that, absolutely, the smallness. So it's in part a word of contrast. Not everything is majestic, right? So it's this delineation of the distinctiveness of God, but in relationship to the whole earth that this majestic God has made, a God who holds authority, Adonai, a God who promises and keeps promises, Yahweh, right? So this incredible connection, again, that we already saw in Isaiah 40. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants you have found a bulwark because of your foes to silence the enemy and the avenger. Then we come to the core of the drama, you might say, of the psalm. So it's like being out under a clear Middle Eastern sky, looking at the heavens and saying, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? So what's happening in the psalm is, first, the drama that the psalmist is caught up in paying attention to God. That's where the psalm begins, by the way that the psalmist names God, God's character and promises, God's authority and power, God's distinctiveness in relationship to creation, right? All of that is sort of properly named. Then the surprise of the intervening set of verses, which have to do with the way that God's glory is one thing, but then, in fact, we live surrounded by the glory of God, but in a world marked by a bulwark of foes that involve people that can be referred to as enemies and avengers, right? So this is not Eden. This is not a portrait of God who rules over Eden. This is the God whose majesty is over a broken and needy world in which there are people like avengers and foes. And then, having paid attention to God, then suddenly it's as though the psalmist becomes intensely self-conscious. It's like, oh my gosh, like suddenly seeing your reflection in a mirror when you didn't even know that the mirror was there. How could it be, oh God, that you, the God of promise-keeping, promise-making love, the God of creative and powerful authority and sovereign rule, how could it be that you, O God, would pay attention to me, that you would be mindful of us as human beings. Now, it's a fascinating thing that having paid attention to God, then the psalmist comes back to suddenly being shockingly aware of paying attention to himself, of realizing, oh my gosh, who then am I in relationship to God? This is, I think, cornerstone of why John Calvin begins the Institutes of Christian Worship by talking about the fact that Christian faith, by talking about how knowledge of God and knowledge of self are two inseparable realities, right? That we can't come to a knowledge of God without knowledge of ourselves, and we can't come to a knowledge of ourselves without a knowledge of God. And here, certainly the psalmist would say, oh my gosh, I pay attention to God, and then suddenly I'm shocked by the thought that I now see myself in a different way. Who are we, O God, that you should pay attention to us, that you should be mindful of us? So the first great act is we pay attention to God. The second great act is God pays attention to us. And in that mindfulness that's used here, it's a word that really conveys this deep sense of compassion. Did you hear that? What are human beings that you are mindful of us, mortals that you care for us? So again, in the reality of where we begin, we are like grass again that withers and fades, right? We're the ephemeral reality of the world. But the God that we worship actually considers us. God pays attention to us. God is mindful of us. This will be, in a way, one way of summarizing the whole narrative of Scripture, is the witness of God's mindfulness of us. That it's true from the beginning all the way through to the end of Revelation, that there is this perpetual sense that we are on God's mind. Today, you have on your mind certain people. I certainly have on my mind certain people. I'm going to go either today or tomorrow and see a friend who's not far from here, who's 44 years old and just had a devastating stroke, which probably will take his life. He's been unconscious and not communicated for just over 2 weeks. I go from there to fly to Miami to see a young boy who grew up in our church in Berkeley, who had been in his second week of graduate school in Miami and was in a car accident and has 20 of 24 ribs that are broken, a pelvis that's broken, two arms that are broken, a ball joint in his shoulder that's broken, his collarbone is broken. Fortunately, his mind is sufficient, but his mind is now caught chemically in what they refer to as a traumatic psychosis, where he is, you know, endlessly ripping everything out of his body, and they can't yet understand. They know that he has the emotional capacity, but it hasn't converged. That's on my mind today. And I go from there to Atlanta to see a friend who's the widow of my lifelong closest friend who died this last February, and to see her for the first time on this side of the memorial service, and having now moved into a new home and resettled and begun a new season of her life. Now, it happens in this case, it's three really traumatized circumstances. But, of course, my life, your life, is also marked by many other people that are also on my mind. I'm thinking about, you know, my own family. I'm thinking about my son who arrived yesterday in Prague for a short college program for the next 6 weeks. I'm thinking about, right, we could all go on and give our own demonstration of this mindfulness of this. And we know, just as human beings, that our mindfulness of these things is a mindfulness that has to do with our connection, right? Our communion with these people, our sense that they are of us, that we could not have them on our mind because, of course, they're in our life. Now, we are finite creatures. This is what I preached on at communion, at commencement, rather. Don't go and be infinite, please. Just deliver the world from going and being infinite. No one needs you to be infinite. You're called, as I am, to be finite. But in that finitude, then, my mindfulness is really limited. And it's limited by capacity, but it's also limited by bias, right? It's limited by having lived into a sociology in which certain things matter to me more than other things, and certain kinds of people matter to me more than other kinds of people, and certain sort of associations matter to me more than others. So my mindfulness is really partial, it's parochial, it's distorted, it's often self-serving. It's a mindfulness that has to do with, you know, my own little preoccupations. But the psalmist is saying here about God, who are we, O God, that you, the sovereign, promise-making, promise-keeping, reigning God, are mindful of us, that God pays attention to us. Think of the fact that our lives would simply not be the lives that they are if there weren't people that had been, people that had embodied attentiveness to us. Many studies have suggested that one of the great traumas capacities of attachment and non-attachment in childhood has to do with the sense of whether or not we really believe that we have been seen, right? Have we been received and heard? Are we perceived to be who we really are? And then as we grow and developmentally unfold, there's this sense of, yes, but now are we seen? But what if they knew? What if that experience occurred? What if they only understood such and such a thing, right? And all of that becomes the question of whether or not people will be mindful. Here, the psalmist is saying that God is raptly attentive to the world, in without prejudice, without social division, without prioritization, without a sense that God thinks that some people matter in ways that don't, that leave other people out. This is Israel's great flaw, right? That they believe that because God was so clearly attentive to them, that they began to believe that God was uniquely attentive to them, and even exclusively attentive to them. And many Christian people, I would argue, suggest that they seem to think the same thing is true. That was actually a crisis in Israel. This is part of why we're going to come this afternoon to Isaiah 58 as a way of saying this is the crisis of worship, that we don't really understand, that we see as partially as we actually do. But in this case, this amazing sense, the psalmist pays attention to God, and then in the presence of God, the psalmist comes to see ourselves differently. And in this case, richly differently. Right? So the self-consciousness ultimately isn't one of anxiety. It's one of astonishment and wonder, of validation, of integrity, of affirmation, of creativity. Right? This amazing sense. And who are we that you should pay attention to us? And then the next section is, yet you have made us a little lower than God and crowned us with glory and honor and given us dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under our feet. Dominion, I want to suggest, is a word that actually means that we pay attention to the world in God's name. That's what dominion is. We exercise dominion by paying attention, exercising authority, paying attention, demonstrating, enacting life, love, justice, and mercy in God's name. That's what dominion is. And the abuse of dominion is when we don't do it in those terms. The abuse of dominion occurs when we do it for our own sake, when we use power for our own ends, when we let simply the social cues of our own background be the determinative fact instead of actually the character and righteousness and justice of God. So we then attend to the natural world, which is what the psalmist dwells on, but I think rightly we could easily extend it to all expressions of what it means to be human beings in communion with one another. We are people who are made to pay attention to God, to pay attention to the God who pays attention to us, and then to pay attention to the world in God's name. And those are all acts of worship, as I see them at least here in Psalm 8. Each one of those is an act of worship. It's an act of worship to pay attention to God. It's an act of worship to receive what God's attentiveness to us actually informs us about ourselves and about our neighbor. And then it's that same attentiveness which then says, now I live out my worship by looking at the world around me through the lens of exercising dominion, of being a portrait of what this dominion is that God alone uniquely holds, in which we, the people of God, are meant in some way to make concrete and real and personal, right? So these three dimensions of worship, three dimensions of paying attention, and each of them are meant to be the focus of our worship. So, and they're all integrated instead of separate, right? They're all one common expression. So it starts with this amazing sense that we simply turn our attention to God. Now we do this on this side of the revelation of God in Christ with the Bible, by the power of the Holy Spirit, with all kinds of resources that the psalmist doesn't name, right? So the psalmist says, he looks at the heavens and discerns this. Karl Barth would have gone crazy over this because it was a kind of natural theology, but I would argue that is a legitimate thing, with all due respect to my beloved brother, that God has really created a natural world, which is in part meant to be an expression of the reality of God, because God couldn't create something that wouldn't be an expression of the reality of God. So I receive the natural world, not as an end in itself, but as an expression of God's attentive care. But that means then that I walk into the world, and all aspects of creation care all aspects of environmental concern, all aspects of awareness of the universe around me, that God, this God, is a God who has created this world. And that God is a God of extraordinary splendor. I do think that one of the great challenges of the Christian faith in an era of the Hubble telescope is that it now makes it even more stratospherically astounding to make the affirmation that in a universe of the scale and scope and expansiveness of what we now know to be more and more of the natural world, that we actually make the affirmation of a God who pays attention to you. Right? This is astounding. We're not now saying this simply as people who are sort of having a little moment of inspiration with the glories of the galaxy, as mind-boggling heavens as that alone would be. But now when it's been expanded upon by, you know, tens of millions upon millions of such realities, and that is only what we know now, with every possibility that we will come to know something even more astounding at some later stage, it really suggests that that we have a theological issue on our hands. How do we dare to affirm the personal knowledge and presence and mindfulness of God in a universe of millions upon millions upon millions of galaxies? Right? That's just worth pondering about. We're not going to go down that road today. But I do think it's worth naming, because I think it's part of the context in which we lead worship. We lead worship in a context where we may not be thinking about it, but many of the people in our church and our world may be thinking about it. So it's making this amazing personal affirmation that God is that kind of God. On what grounds do we do it? This is where, again, we're drawn back ultimately to the confidence of what we believe has been made known in Christ, that God has actually come to be resident with us. And yet, the mindfulness of God, again, carries burdens, right? It's not a mindfulness of distant speculation. It's a mindfulness of participation. So I think about the significance that probably all of us would have. If we were to go around the room and say, what teacher was the most influential in your life? Like that, everyone would have a teacher that has been the most influential, formal or informal teacher. And what would we say about that teacher? It would be almost hard to imagine that at some stage or another, it would be somebody that we would need to say, well, they just got me, right? They drew such and such a thing out of me, gave me such and such a thing, knowing that it was the thing that would actually invite me to take the next step, right? There's a person who did what? Paid attention. And so the assumption here is that this God is a God who draws us into the presence of God because God is attentive to us. So what is one of the great questions of human life, however? Is there a God? And does that God pay attention? Right? This is the crisis and the problem of evil. If there is a God that pays attention, how can the world be like the world that we're in? Well, that's one of the things we have to respond to. And if we're going to understand and see God's connection to a world of pain and suffering and of injustice, then somehow when we come to those realities, that's not the sign that God's inattentive. It actually is meant to be something that we bring to that crisis of an encounter with evil or suffering or injustice with the conviction that the reason we're there is that God pays attention to that reality, right? This is actually why it matters that we also are a mirror of this attentive care. But what is going to be derived if we're not attentive? It doesn't look like God's very attentive, right? And this is, of course, the tension that many, many unchurched people would suggest. I live in a world of suffering. How could I possibly believe in a God of righteousness and love? It's just an impossibility. Well, what's supposed to be the evidence that there is a God of righteousness and love? Because the people of God show up as people who radically pay attention. So, oh, that it were the case that the reputation of the church on the street was, you know, those Christians, they just care too much, really. That's the problem with Christians. They're so lovingly present in places of poignant suffering and injustice in the world that you just wouldn't want to go near them unless you were wanting to encounter love, a mindful, radical, investing love.
Wow.
Wouldn't that just be astounding? And I would want to argue, isn't that just exactly what we're supposed to be? And why do we not be that? Because of a failure to worship. So this is where this connection then draws us back to this thing. We say, well, no, but see, I just really like this thing that I do called worship, which happens within this framework, this liturgical style, this kind of instrumentality, this kind of spiritual ethos. But then there's no real connection. And people go, right, there's no real connection. So then what we have instead is the vestiges of what I call in the book entitled Call, what I refer to as the ecclesiastical industrial complex. The ecclesiastical industrial complex is simply the amount of stuff, the multi-billion-dollar industry called church in the world, where you have buildings and debts and windows and you have services and people and furniture and heating systems and plumbing that doesn't work and you have fancy and low and high and middle liturgies and you have governance structures and you have raging battles and you have joyful celebrations and you have mission agencies and you have on and on and on it all goes, right? And it's all part of the global ecclesiastical industrial complex. And within that, of course, there can be all kinds of evidence of the presence and mercy and love of God, absolutely. And in all of that, I would want to suggest there's the great potential that the gospel itself actually just gets buried. It becomes invisible, it becomes intangible, it becomes utterly separated from the reality of the world of a God who pays attention and whose chief attentiveness, I would want to argue, is not actually to the ecclesiastical industrial complex. I mean, at least I'll say that when I read the Old Testament and New Testament alike, I'm just gripped by God's attentiveness to the reality of human need and circumstances, the crises of relationships, the abuses of power, the disorder of suffering, the brokenness of heart and mind. Those are the things that it seems to me God is the most attentive to. And the people of God are meant to be the agency of in which God is particularly and peculiarly at work for the sake of making real God's presence to a world that otherwise doesn't have the same witness that it's meant to have except in and through the people of God. So when the people of God fail to show up as the people of God, Old and New Testament life and contemporary life often do fail to show up, then there is a crisis. Let's take, for example, the Roman Catholic Church. There's probably no institution in the world that's any more representation of the ecclesiastical industrial complex than the Roman Catholic Church, which I say with great respect, not harshness. And in addition to the ecclesiastical industrial complex, for the last 15 to 20 years, it's been buried under the ever unfolding scandal of sexual abuse. And then, all of a sudden, like out of the blue, appears Pope Francis, like a Cabbage Patch doll, who just sort of shows up as this person of authentic faith, of genuine humility, of expansive compassion, of a readiness to be immediately present to people in their circumstances, to try to reorder what is first things versus what are second degree things. And people are shocked all over the world. And this is the gift, because that shock should be a shock to us. Because in actual fact, I would look at his witness and say, this is called normative Christian life. This is what Christian people, of course, should be known for doing. But other people, not in the life of the church, look at Pope Francis and go, where did he come from? How could anybody possibly be Pope and be like that? Yeah, who is this guy? What does he think he's doing? Well, he's actually being a little too Jesus-y for a lot of people. He's just actually showing up as a person who tangibly demonstrates a God who pays attention, right? So what would you say about Pope Francis? Psalm 8, I would say, he's somebody who exercises dominion, who sees the world through the eyes of Jesus and seeks to love through in that name and through that lens. And everything is altered as a consequence of that. And it turns out that looks different than the way that the ecclesiastical industrial complex looks to most people. And it certainly looks different to the way that many people in the wider culture look at the world and look at the church. Now, I think this is a helpful lens on, in terms of Psalm 8 to say it really is the case that it comes down to really ordinary practice, to come back to your question of integration in part and this issue of difference. We do not all perceive the world differently. I mean, we do all perceive the world differently. We all have our own particular social perspective. But having said that, that doesn't make it equally legitimate. We see it legitimately in the sense that it's our experience. But our experience is a tale, as the Bible itself educates us in thinking, that perception is radically distorted. This is what sin actually is. It's the ability to look at the world in a disordered, self-serving way, in which we then create all kinds of social practice that end up simply complementing our worldview, right? So we just take whatever our little beginning worldview is, our own sociological background, in my case being tall, educated, white, male from Eastern Washington, blah, 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 the things that are part of my sort of sociological background. And then I could say, well, that's how I see the world, because that's where I'm from. And then I think the gospel would say, well, right, that just says that's where you began. Mm-hmm. Now what we have to do is completely reorder all that, because some of it's right and some of it's completely wrong, some of it's completely self-serving, some of it has nothing to do with social bias, it has nothing to do with reality, it has to do with a kind of circumstance of angle or vision, which has just conveniently served you and your family and your tribe in certain ways, but then it completely misses seeing reality in the way that the kingdom of God calls us to be able to see, right? And in the context of that, then we're supposed to actually engage in a deep practice of reorienting our life around the heart and mind and character of God. And what is our shared worship meant to be? Our communal experience of finding our life in a common practice of worship. It's meant to be the place where we, in an intensified way, come together in order to rehearse the story of God, to remember who's God and who's not, to remember what's real and what's a distortion, to be able to name what's true and name what's false, right? These kind of dynamics that completely alter the perspective then out of which we leave that place of worship to go into a life of worship where in the context of neighborhoods and societies and jobs and business practices and everything else, we now try to bring a life that lives our worship, where we show up with a new way of seeing and enabling others to see a God who pays attention to us and who's given us real dominion, authority to be exercised to pay attention to the world in God's name, and to do it in a way that's passionately engaged and sacrificial and merciful and kind and long-suffering and truth-bearing, right? These are, we could use a whole variety of words, but I'm just giving you a suggestion. These are the entanglements in which worship is going to involve us. So the practices of collective worship need to be disruptive because they need to deliberately disrupt the sociology that has shaped our life dominantly when we have not been together. Every day we live in a world which dominantly shapes our social lens and which regularly gets it entirely wrong. So we could give countless examples of this. And in the context of that, we have to take seriously remembering who God is, remembering who we are in God's sight, remembering who our neighbor is, and how the world that we live in is created by, for, and unto God's glory and purposes. So, again, let me pause for just a minute and see if you want to make any comments or reactions. These three angles of attentiveness: God paying attention to us, us paying attention to God, and then us paying attention to the world in God's name. Yes?
When I teach Luke, in the beginning of, you know, students looking at the New Testament, I draw on the Jewish annotated New Testament,
uh-huh,
a couple of Jewish scholars who introduce Luke and say, most commentators will tell you this is, that Jesus cared about the marginalized in society, and they say, he was being a good Jew.
Yes,
And we heard it in Mary this morning.
Right, exactly.
Magnificat, going back to Hannah, that concept of the God who is very attentive to us and to the marginalized.
Yeah.
This was not new.
No, this was not new.
The people of God.
And I think this is where our own social location as people, and we've all heard this, but I just think we can't overstate the significance of what it means to be people shaped by such an individualistic, dominant culture perspective as the United States has been, right? Dominant American culture is white culture, it's individualistic culture, it's internal culture, and it's culture that's driven by possessions and by the use of power. Those are just like defining realities. And the gospel collides with those realities and is meant to actually completely blow them up and give us an entirely new way of understanding our own identity. And if we don't take that collision seriously, I think this is where Annie Dillard's comments about the, a real encounter, why she, I think, even uses the language of a sleeping God. It's not that God is sleeping. It's that the evidence would suggest that God must be sleeping because the church seems to be sleeping, right? And if that's the case, then how would the world know that, in fact, God is really a God who sees people in radically different ways, who brings together an unexpected communion of people? That's the shocking reorienting work of an encounter with Scripture and with Jesus in particular. So, amen to that. Does this feel comfortable, familiar, uncomfortable? Since I don't know you, I have no idea whether all this feels like it's ground that is well-worn in your life or whether it's ground that is less. So,
for me, it's an emerging field.
Mm-hmm.
And very much it's emerging. Mm-hmm. I'm very much it's emerging
in a great way. Mm-hmm.
And I haven't read your book yet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thanks.
Yes? For me, as a child, number 8 of 10.
Uh-huh.
It's very good news.
Mm-hmm. Say more about that. Why does it sound like good news?
In a large family, the first one is paid attention to and the last one is paid attention to. And the oldest in the great middle.
Yes. In the great middle. I love that.
And one of the things that I continue to wrestle with is I will not be overlooked.
Yes.
As a person, it's a twisted. Yes. I appreciate
the untwist.
For me, this is, it's not new now. It was new when I grabbed your stuff a couple of years ago. I did my dissertation and my project in the context of this is where I work. I teach at a very affluent school in a very affluent area of Atlanta. And for some of our families, they spend the money to bring their kids to our school just to keep them away from the great unwashed. And one of the calamities in my own faith journey was that I looked at this and thought, we were a Christian school, and if Christian wasn't in our school name, nobody would know that we were. And I just kind of took it on. I did almost get fired about every semester because I insisted that we, you know, use the stuff Dr. Borchardt said to us on our first day here, don't go home and get fired. But the calamity, I mean, the collision you're talking about, this is what we say we are and what we say we teach and what we say we believe, but this is what we do. And boy, I just took on the challenge of trying to figure out how do we put that together. First for myself, I didn't grow up affluent, and still am not. I just, you know, just hang it in. But but I just thought, man, there's got to be more to help our kids. I mean, I look in the face of 13-year-olds and 18-year-olds who are about to go into the world, and some of them don't ever have to have a job because their dads make well enough money to never have to care about that. But I thought, man, if we could somehow take this gospel that we have somewhere in all of our documents and change us, then we can really impact the world in a meaningful way. And so it's just been a real journey for me. And I tell you what, I can't say enough gratitude of someone like you who was put out there into the marketplace. This notion that, you know what, worship is not just static, it's not just an event, but it's, you know, it's a lifestyle, and it should change us so that we can change our environment. And so still trying to be wrestling with how to, boy, it's a big chunk to drop that on people and then say, okay, now let's do it.
Right, right, absolutely. And we'll come to issues of practice. Other come, yeah.
My sense is that the big stumbling block in the world is that there isn't God that is paying attention.
Right. Mm-hmm.
I'm going to overcome that. Mm-hmm. I'm going to break through that wall.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Right. It is a huge issue. And it is, I think, it is one way of defining the mission of the church, right? It has to be, at least in some way, the dimensions of how we demonstrate for those who are skeptical that there is a God who pays attention at all, or those who think that God is attentive, but attentive in a way that isn't expressive of what they would expect of God. So I think of somebody that I know whose primary crisis, their way of stating, this is a person in their 20s, their way of stating the problem of evil would be, if God is all good and all loving, by which this person would mean all loyal, then how can there be suffering? Because their own social expectation would be, if I really loved someone and was loyal to them, then I wouldn't live in a world that I live in. And therefore the absence of the appearance of God's loyalty to the world, allowing the world to suffer and be in anguish as it is a God that he would rather not know, if there even is such a God. And I think, you know, across this spectrum, the sense of what we make of God's attentiveness and presence and absence is a very critical thing for people in the church, but also for people outside the church. I mean, I certainly have known as a pastor plenty of people inside the church who have a great question of whether God is actually attentive, and plenty of people outside the church who likewise struggle with the same thing. Any other comments or questions?
Mark, my church is very important.
Uh-huh.
We give money.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we give money. We run a homeless shelter, a mm-hmm. food bank, you know, mm-hmm. a lot of wonderful things.
Mm-hmm.
But the challenge is for people to give of themselves mm-hmm. into it, to volunteer.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we can hire an orchestra to play for a Bach concert.
Mm-hmm.
But for me to get 50 people who will come and set up chairs mm-hmm. is really hard.
Mm-hmm. Amen. So that would be a great way of distilling what we're talking about, right? It's one thing to say that we have the category of compassion in our minds, but this is not compassion. This is not like a project. This is not charity that's described here. This is an image of a God who pays attention in a way that involves personal engagement, sacrifice, empathy, incarnation, etc., right? It's actually smelling the reality. It's actually touching the reality. We're going to see this again in some texts we're going to look at in the Gospels. That's much different than, as it were, providing for those who are in need, where we set ourselves up really as benefactors and not really as co-participants. Because the actual fact is not that the poor need those of us who may not be poor, but that we need the poor. We need to be with the poor. They actually change us. That's the fundamental reason why the engagement is a lot harder. I don't want to necessarily have my life be one marked by knowing people who actually are poor. And if I can buy my way out of that, then I will. And if I can do it in the name of Jesus in a Christian offering, in the context of Christian worship, how could I be less than satisfied? Unless you actually believe that Psalm 8 is about the very heart of God and the purposes of God in the world, in which we are meant to be realigned, remade, to share and demonstrate the heart of God itself.
Your phrase, ecclesiastical industrial complex, I just can't get past it. The idea that it contains the true expression of the gospel, but it's also sometimes, often, guilty of burying it.
Mm-hmm.
Can you explain how it reminds me of the Second Corinthians imagery of the jars of clay.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And Watchman Nee's treatment of that very
right.
thing. That it's not, we're not Christians in spite of our flesh. We're Christians in our flesh.
Right.
And the complex that you talk about, it's very tempting to say, well, you know, just be real Christians, do what Jesus would do, and forget the church.
Mm-hmm.
Forget being complex. Throw it away. It's only burying. It
right.
can only do harm and maybe if it's at best stays out of the way. Mm-hmm. But is there a way in which the complex is not just redeemed, but is in fact crucial to the delivery of the gospel?
Absolutely. I think the church and its living purpose and design is meant to be one of the most powerful ways in which the gospel becomes known. So that's why the tension between that and the ecclesiastical industrial complex feels so real to me. And I think, to me, historically speaking, it seems to me to be made up of many parts, and it's not possible to adequately capture all the things that contribute to it. But I'll say that if you imagine that the church, in the New Testament sense, that the church begins really with the calling of disciples to be followers of Jesus, in that simple, plain, come and follow me kind of way. And it says in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus, having proclaimed the kingdom of God was at hand, then began to call. It calls two sets of brothers. That's all that we're told about in that early part of Matthew. And then he goes about teaching and preaching the kingdom of God. And those who were drawn to him and were people of every kind of disease and infirmity and weakness and context. And then those who came to him were from, and then at the end of chapter 4, it lists all these places, both Jew and Gentile alike, in which people are magnetically drawn to the ministry of Jesus. So we're not even yet in Matthew's gospel, we haven't even come to the Sermon on the Mount, let alone to any of the major texts that follow after that. And already, it's been a smelling salts moment, right? In chapters 1 to 4 of Matthew, it's like the gospel up your nose. It's like Matthew going, here, just breathe this. And just try to stay asleep. I mean, if you get what is happening in 1 to 4 of Matthew, that is itself like life-altering. And, you know, in the genealogy, if we have longer, we could go through that kind of opening drum roll from the genealogy all the way through that closing section of verses about where people come from in order to encounter the ministry of Jesus. This is, and then what unfolds, and the Sermon on the Mount is the next major body of teaching, is this, you know, weaving of saying, let all of this come all the way into the very core of your life. It'll change what you do with your anger. It'll change what you do with your priorities. It'll affect your family life. It'll affect your relationships with neighbors. It'll change not just those who you like, but those those who like you, but your relationship to those who don't like you, and even those who are your enemies. It will affect your relationship with people that are inside Israel. It'll affect your relationship with those outside Israel. And on it goes, right? So that the church is meant and is shown, really, in the Gospels initially, to be the people who are the followers of Jesus. I mean, that very simple reality, the followers of Jesus. And then what grows up around that is, of course, by the time we get to the opening chapters of Acts, is a strong sense of the church gathering together, a form beginning to take, then eventually leadership being more clearly defined. And before we're really outside the page of the New Testament, I'm thinking here of the Corinthian correspondence, for example, we're already fairly embedded in a set of structures and habits and patterns that are calling a colliding community that are having spiritual warfare over all kinds of who's got better gifts and are they glorious public gifts or private gifts and so forth and so on. So we're already into some measure of ecclesiastical industrial complex before we're in any way out of the New Testament. And now we're not even to Nicaea yet, and we're certainly not to the Reformation, and we're certainly not to global techno worship that we might experience today. So the buildup of that thickness just seems to be so natural, and it can always be rationalized on the grounds that what we should do is, you know, come up with more goods and services, right, as opposed to staying. I know this sounds, you know, very basic, and I think it is absolutely as basic as it sounds. We build up the thickness rather than stay close to Jesus. And instead of asking truly, how do I imitate the reality of the radical and expected love of Jesus in this moment, I ask, well, we should get the church to do something. And when we say that, we don't really mean the organic church. We actually, I think, often really mean the ecclesiastical industrial complex. Where's the machine that we could get to come in and kind of do its thing in the neighborhood, as opposed to, well, do I know my neighbor's names? There's this church planting minister that I came across about a year ago, which has as one of its cornerstones that anybody that's going to be a part of this has to, in the first steps of their identification with this, come to know the names of the 10 people who physically live closest to them. Now this sounds so basic, and it has been nothing less than revolutionary, right? Because it just turns out most people might know one or two people that live close to them, but 10 people that live close to them, like their names, their first and last names, of not the generic or kind of categorical neighbor who lives near you or near you, no, just like coterminous, the people, the next wall, the next property, like you actually know their names, the 10 names of the people who surround them. There's something about that is almost self-consciously creepy because it feels like it should be so natural, but it's so not, right? And I think it's partly that we give up the naturalness of a relationship with Jesus to stand instead inside a habitus, a sort of environment called the church, in which we have all kinds of things that we can then disconnect from in the name of the thickness of the structure, the practices, the patterns around us. Instead of being a community in which we bristle with the liveliness of being in a community where we are each and all together vividly, as thinly organized as possible, seeking to give our life away in a world of complex need and circumstances, and wanting to be endlessly on the front line. Instead we say, actually, you guys should go to the front line. That's why we call them missionaries. Go to the front line. We're staying back here. Well, you go there and do that. And that can be true in urban mission, locally, or in any other kind of international mission.
I just remember a quote by Bob Weber. I had to look it up. It said the Christian church began as a mission in Jerusalem. It moved to Rome and became an institution. It moved to Europe and became a culture. It moved across the ocean and became a big business.
Thank you, Bob Weber. A moment of silence. Yes, there it is. So that's the problem, right? It's big business. And then we wonder why people leave the church. I never wonder about those articles. It's like, of course people are leaving the church. Like, what could be less surprising than that people would leave the church? Of course people are going to leave the church. Because the church isn't being the church. So why, for that matter, why should they stick around if the church isn't going to be the church? Out of tradition? That just doesn't have an argument. Out of social expectation, that just doesn't have the clout. It's just, there's not a vividness to it until you're actually with people who are actual followers of Jesus. So one day, I noticed for several weeks there was this guy who was coming to our church in Berkeley who had very dramatic tattoos that came up to his high cheekbones. And you could see them really from some distance. They were flames. And so one morning, I ran into him in a cafe near our church, and I said, I'm so glad to have a chance to meet you. What is your story? He said, well, I've been a traveling musician for a bunch of years, and now I've come back. I told this story in something. I've now come back to graduate school. That's causing me to open a new set of questions. When I was gone before, I really thought I had put religion to bed, but now I realize I need to ask some of these questions again. I go to some churches, I hear a lot about Jesus, and I don't hear anything about the world. I go to other churches, I hear a lot about the world, but I don't hear anything about Jesus. I go to your church, and I hear a lot about Jesus and a lot about the world, but here's the deal. I don't need to meet any more people that are like me. Like, I have been saturated with people that are like me. I don't need to meet more me's. What I want to know is, if I hang out at your church, will I meet people that are actually like Jesus? Well, now, that's a question. And ultimately, that's a question of worship. Because the place that will produce people that are like Jesus is an experience of worship, all of the experiences of worship, all of the elements of this attentiveness to God, to my neighbor, and to the world in God's name. All of that is an expression of worship, which then is calling us into deeper and deeper conformity to mirroring of the life of Jesus. And we do this corporately, not just individualistically. So, if we use that as the benchmark, asked ourselves as worship leaders, are we leading people in worship in such a way that they will be more likely to be conformed to look like Jesus? So that if such a person was to show up at your church as they did at mine, and they said, can I meet people that are actually like Jesus? You could say, as I'm sure you can in part, and as I could say, and did in part, absolutely. Let me tell you about some of the people that, that I know that are like Jesus, and that I am eager for you to meet. That was an amazing convergence, right? But it's a convergence within a set of practices that often don't actually foster people to be like Jesus. They foster people to, you know, to kind of support the cause, but not necessarily to actually be the people on the front line.
And feel real good about it.
Oh, and feel real good about it. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Any other comments just before we, I think we're at the point where we'll take a lunch break and then we'll come back. Okay? Let me invite us to stand. As we say grace, I want to have us think about, I'd like you to get really specific in your mind, to think about some place near your church where people in tangible need are. I'm thinking of course, in one sense, anyone, but I may be thinking particularly of people that are in greater obvious need, economically, socially, racially, people who may find themselves marginalized, unseen by your church. Oh God, how grateful we are that as we come today to this time of learning together, reflection, but a call to a deep, authentic worship that encompasses all of who we are, a worship that's meant to bring joy and life, vitality, hope to the world. Lord, how grateful we are. Grateful that it encompasses this place that each of us in our own experience are thinking about. Worship is always local, and the lives of worship must be lived out locally. Thank you that you attend to this place that we have in our mind, that you see the people. You see the people that are struggling, not with pity, but with deep love. You know they've been made in your image for flourishing. They've been given every capacity by your creative design for love and creativity and wisdom and joy. You attend to them. You are mindful of them, just as mindful of, as you are of us sitting here. You have us and you have them in your heart. Lord, as we go on with this day and go on tomorrow and to think about these implications and issues, we pray that you'll keep opening our hearts toward you. This is good news of life, vital, vivid life that reflects your character and love and mercy. So now nourish us. Nourish us in our bodies, mindful, as you say in Matthew 6, that you don't need to worry about what we'll eat or drink or what we'll wear. You will provide for us, and so we receive this good food as provision from your very hands. Thanks that other hands have been at work to prepare it for us. Thanks that we are in circumstances where eating can be taken for granted, and we receive it as good food from you. Nourish us over our conversations, our food, in this time of rest. Have a break in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.